The natural passage of sense at this point in the book of Job covers three chapters. Eliphaz makes another speech of counsel to Job, and Job makes a speech back. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 15, Job speaks in chapter 16 and 17. And so, in order for us to grasp that fully, we need to read it all, sit down in quietness, and read it all, and ponder our way through it carefully. It does not, however, lend itself to verse-by-verse exposition. And so, bearing that in mind, let's turn to the reading, and I'm going to read from the 16th chapter, and you will notice if you look at the bulletin that the question that is the title for our study of this is your witness in heaven? And you will see that word in chapter 16, verse 19, toward the end of the chapter. So think too about that as a theme that emerges from this second exchange between Eliphaz and Job in the midst of his sufferings. Hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. But when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Thus far the word of God. The question is your witness in heaven? You know, when you think about it, I'm sure you'll agree that we do most of our suffering all alone. It does help, of course, when some sympathetic soul comes and sits with us and offers encouragement, or someone who is a confidant listens to our woes and seeks to direct us in the way to overcome them in a sympathetic manner. So there is help to be had in friends. But the reality is that in the last analysis, we face our trials, including death, quite alone, even if a crowd is around us. Here's Job. His comforters, so-called, are so unsympathetic and so discouraging. And so much so that Job almost wishes that they would leave him alone. He tells them in chapter 13, verse 5, basically he says, why don't you just shut up? And so Job is, for the most part, left alone with his conscience before God. And of course, that is a point to grasp immediately. We face our sufferings alone, but God is there. If we will go to Him. So he's left alone, all the more because his friends reject him, because his friends refuse to accept his arguments seriously, and above all, because his friends continue to insist that it is God who is punishing him and doing these things to him, because there must be some deep sin in him that he won't admit. We know that's not true. Something we have to say again and again throughout all the 40-odd chapters of the book of Job. God never punished Job for any sin in any of these things that happened to him. And that is not something that can be said of anybody else in the course of their lives, excepting, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was punished for the sins of others. We have all got plenty to be humble about before God. But in this case, Job was not being punished for his sins. And we have to bear that in mind. And so he's all the lonelier. Nobody there seems to be listening to him. And so when we come to chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and on into the book a little, we're into the second round of counseling from the three men. And it's the same as before that they deliver, but it's harder and it's tougher and it is lonelier for Job. And at the start we might ask, of course, how can this apply to us and be a blessing to us, when for Job it was more of the same stuff and only seemed to make things worse? And the answer, I think, is that this is about God has this in His Word for us, for a purpose for you and me, and it is that we would prepare our hearts for what we might call the loneliness of the long-term sufferer, for our own trials and our own tribulations, however large or however small. It is about the preparing of our hearts. And when friends fail, and when counsel misses the mark, and when answers are elusive to us, when you are at the end of your tether, where are you to go? You don't have the resources within yourself. And the answer is, you must go to heaven. That is why the question is raised, is your witness in heaven? You must go to heaven. You must go to the Lord. Especially, you must go to heaven when all around you seems like a species of hell. When there's no one to comfort, and you're alone with your thoughts, and your thoughts are rattling round in your head so fast you can't stop them and you can't get anything out of them, then you must go to the Lord, and must seek by His grace to be still and know that He is God. Now I want to look at a couple of things here in these passages, the passage we've read and the others we didn't, and really basically deal with two things. First of all, see why Job feels so alone. And that's all laid out for us in Eliphaz's speech and in chapter 16, Job's first reply. Why does Job feel so alone and despondent? And then secondly, we'll notice later how he responds to feeling alone, how he turns and appeals to heaven itself, to God himself. So why does Job feel so alone? Well, as in counseling today, of course, the same subjects get hashed and rehashed over and over again. They have to be, of course, because the same problems continue over and over again. And that's why the Word of God goes over and over again the same ground with us, as God reaches into our souls to waken us up to His Word and to His way. The details then that Eliphaz brings before Job are much the same as before, and I'm not going to dwell on them at all. The point to grasp concerns really the reason that Job feels alone as he's being told these things, and why he is so intensely distressed. And there are two things that are happening here in chapter 15, and he gives voice to the other in chapter 16. And it is, first of all, that he is attacked by his friend, not comforted, but attacked by his friend vigorously. And the other is that he feels abandoned by God. Where is God when he needs him? He might have said. Where is God at all? I'm asking and he's not answering. So first of all, he's profoundly aware of being attacked by his friend. And as I said, Eliphaz, if you read that carefully, you'll see he's leveling the same challenges that Job has heard before from all three of his friends. Now, they're not bad challenges in themselves, and we would all do well to face up to these challenges and get some goodness out of what God is saying in them as they apply to us. And that's your job. It's not something anybody else can do for you. But you can sit down under them and you can say, well, it doesn't apply to Job, but does it apply to me? And the challenges that are laid out are the standard ones, and I just mentioned them. The first is, do you really know yourself? Job, you're a bag of wind. Do you know what you sound like? Do you know what you look like? Do you really know yourself? Well, Job did know himself. Job wasn't just spouting a lot of empty words. But you know, it's not true of everybody that they know themselves as they should. There's a very famous poem by Robert Burns, whose birthday's coming up this week, by the way. Burns suffers all over the world eating haggis and hearing the ode to the haggis and having the bagpipes played while it's piped in. He wrote a poem anyway when he went to church one day, and he was sitting behind a lady named Jenny who had a bonnet on her, and there was a louse on her bonnet crawling about amidst the fibers, and he went away and he wrote a poem to a louse. And in that poem he gave to the English language one of its most famous sayings. And it is English, by the way, even though it may not sound so to you when I say it. And it is this. He says, "Oh, wad some power the gifty gie us to see yourselves as ither see us, that wad frae mony a blunder free us and foolish notion. What airs in dress and gait would lead us, and even devotion." And it's in that last line there that he takes a tilt at hypocrisy. Airs in dress. Oh, we're all dressed up to look so wonderful, but there's a louse on your head. Oh, you're worshipping God, but are you really there? Is your heart engaged? Burns wasn't a believer, but he knew what a hypocrite was. Now, that's not to say that Jenny with the louse was a hypocrite. He's writing a poem about the theme of hypocrisy. And it's just occasioned by seeing this dreadful thing, this contradiction. A sweet, clean and tidy young woman, well-dressed, but she has a louse. Do you know yourself? What lice do you need to deal with in your soul? You see, that's the question. You've got lice in your soul, Job. You don't know yourself. That's why sometimes we need to ask people, somebody that we can are determined to trust and can trust, tell me the truth about myself. Give me your perspective. No, Lord, use that person to give me your perspective, so that I may see myself as I am, and not see myself as the fantastic being I have made for myself. So, you know, there you have it. A good question. I've spent too long on it, thanks to my enjoyment of my national poet, I guess. But you know, that's what they're saying. Do you really know yourself? He does. Do you really think you're as smart and as wise as you think you are? Chapter 5, verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? You know, if I say something to somebody and he answers with that, boy, we've got a problem. You know, you can disagree with me, but don't speak to me like this. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? That's just an insult. That isn't helpful at all. So you see how frustrated Eliphaz is. It's very akin, by the way, to what parents say to their children, and thinking that they're doing them some good when they say, when you're as old as I am, you'll see that I'm right. You know, they're little enough, they don't need to be put down in that kind of a way. You can tell them, you can be positive, you can say, you know, I do have some experience of life. One of the things I'm thankful for myself, if I may testify personally, is that early it was put in my head by the Lord, I suppose, but I wasn't thinking too much about Him when first it happened, but early in my life, it was put in my head that old people were far more useful to me than young people. They had more to say, they had more experience of life. They had been there, they had done that, and therefore, I should listen to them, and maybe I'd learn something. That's a word to you young people. You were born yesterday. You were. And there's some in our midst that wasn't literally too many yesterdays ago that they were born. You have a lot to learn. And don't despise what older people say to you, because they have been round the block. But you see, Job was not a spring chicken, and that was no way to speak to him. Do you think you're too good to be counseled? Is another line. You think you're too good to be counseled. Many of us feel that. Notice verse 11. Are the consolations of God too small for you? You know, when somebody's convicted by some teaching of the Word of God, very often they'll sweep it away by saying, "Oh, well, I know all that. I know all that. You're not telling me anything new," as if not telling somebody something new is not telling them anything useful. Job was not above the counsels of God. Job's problem was that he wasn't hearing anything from God at all, and he was confused, and he was troubled, and he was distressed, and he didn't need to be insulted by being accused of something of which he wasn't guilty. Counselors, take note, preachers as well. And then a fourth challenge is along this line in verse 17, the second half of chapter 15 is all devoted to this. Do you not remember what happens to unrepented sinners? And it's the usual stuff about the justice of God. God is just. Bad people get punished. Good people get blessed. Simple retribution is the rule. The comforters kept thumping away on that tub, and they were off the mark, because Job was going through suffering because he was righteous, not because he was a sinner. So he felt attacked, 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 attacked. There wasn't a single warm word or thought in the lot of it, even though they had good intentions behind it. But worse than that, in chapter 16, he talks about how, as he responds to Eliphaz, he talks about how he feels abandoned by God. Now, this is a very common experience. It isn't just Job, although it's extreme in Job. Job had certainly searched his soul, and in all honesty, and he thinks that Eliphaz is rather the guy who is full of the wind, miserable counselors. But what really gets to him is the idea that he's hostile to God. As for example, in that section in chapter 15, where, you know, if God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. It's like, you're drinking iniquity like water, Job. You're fighting God every inch of the way. And Job says, no, I don't see that in myself at all. And he cries out that it's God who seems to be against him, and he doesn't know why. What's the reason? God had blessed him all his life. Why is the blessing gone now, and why is there silence when there was so much communion with God in the past? So he feels as if God has vanished from the scene. Which, of course, in one sense he had, because he lowered the hedge and let Satan get over that hedge to get at Job. But in another sense, of course, God hadn't abandoned him. He was standing back, watching this, but he hadn't abandoned him in that he did not allow Satan to take his life. You say, well, small blessing that, but hey, where there's life, there's hope, and that's also a lesson of the book of Job. And Job offers evidence in his speech as we read it. Exhibit 1. There's no relief whether I pray or not. You say I'm full of words, but whether I say anything or whether I don't say anything, nothing seems to happen. And there it is in verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? His heads I lose and tails he wins. You know, where's the help? Who's doing the damage? Exhibit 2, my life is devastated, verses 7 and 8. But now he, God, has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it's a witness against me, and my leanness rises, shriveling away, my leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Who does it look like did this stuff to me? And that's why Job's prayer is so candid. But now he has worn me out. It's not an uncommon feeling in a Christian who's under some affliction. I dare say that if we are ill and feeble, and especially if we are ill and feeble before we die and we are conscious, we might be very well tempted to cry out to God in these very words, but now, Lord, you've worn me out. I'm gone. There's nothing left. I'm getting feebler and feebler and feebler and feebler. My life is devastated, Job says. Exhibit 3. Isn't God's anger pretty obvious in this? Verse 9 and following. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze upon me. And so on, right down to verse 16, my face is flushed from weeping and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. What he's doing is he's opening up there the present experience. God's even turned him over to the hands of the wicked, verse 11. Isn't it God who's done this? What's your explanation? You know, he didn't send a message to these fellows, you know, come and devastate my home, you know, come and steal my flocks, come and destroy my health. Job wasn't a suicide. Exhibit 4. Have I really fought back or apostatized, rejected God, verse 17, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. I haven't become violent, rather. What did he do? Sackcloth and ashes it was. He took a highly repentant attitude of heart, of personal carriage. And we know from chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that he worshipped God. And even while he's feeling abandoned and alone, he says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will trust in him. In other words, he believes, even in the midst of all this, he believes that his death is in the hand of God. Do you believe your death is in the hand of God? Won't be too long, you know, before we'll be attending one another's funerals, so to speak. Do you believe that your death is in the hand of God? Well, he did, and he's able to express it in the most vivid way. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, because he knows that his life is in the hand of God. So he's not apostatizing from God. He just wonders why God's angry, as he seems to be. So when you sum it up, this sense of terrible loneliness, what Job is feeling is absolutely bereft of any sympathy from God or man. And he's calling out for a clear and a just look at the evidence. Did the evidence prove that he was under judgment for personal sin? No, it didn't. What was happening? Don't know. Something else is happening. But in the midst of that, he's able to say, if God were even to take away my life altogether, I'm trusting in him. But he doesn't say that lightly. And he doesn't say that without a deep sense of pain. And he doesn't say that without a deep sense of frustration that he doesn't know the facts of what God is doing. Now, when we think about this in its application to us, and we stop being spectators of Job's misery, surely we can see the challenges that apply to us. It all has to do with our walk with God. It all has to do with the element of faith. Faith in that which we do not see. And hope for things that are promised that we haven't received yet. And then that comes back into our souls and challenges us as to our happiness with God and before God, and our love for him, believing that he loves us even when we know that there are things going on in our lives that are very painful and very perplexing. We know, of course, why God was doing what he was doing with Job. And it was to test Job, one of the most godly men on the face of the earth in his day. It was to test him, and it was to draw him even closer to the Lord. And it was to frustrate the devil and to bring glory to God in the process. We know that. And my friends, I put it to you that in principle there is really no difference. When it comes to the way in which God tests us, why do tests come into our lives? Tests of our faith, of what we believe, of what we should do if we do believe. Or how we react to some loss. How we deal with pain, whether it's spiritual or physical. Why is God testing us, allowing these things to happen? It is that we would grow, that we would be drawn closer to him. That seems paradoxical, it seems counterintuitive. And many people show that they don't know who God is and don't love God when they say, oh, I'm giving up on God because this happened in my life. What did he do for me? They don't know him. And if they were to go to Job and they were to read Job and they were to understand Job and the Spirit were to lay the lessons firmly upon their souls, then they would have a different perspective altogether. Yes, I know that God is doing something that is going somewhere good, even through these things that are bad. So the application to us is, it's really a mental transaction and to do with the preparing of the heart, so that we'll furnish our souls with that walk with God, that holiness, that devotion, and we'll feed that by waiting upon Him in prayer and in worship, in devotion, and He will grow us in this. And on the other side of it is the fact that He's going to use His people to confound His enemies and bring glory to Himself. So that's the trial of the loneliness of Job. But how does he respond to feeling alone? The answer is that he appeals to heaven. Chapter 16, verse 18, and right on to the end of chapter 17, the rest of his speech is a testimony that he's appealing to God, that he trusts him. Now he rejects the charge that he's hostile to God, but at no point does he turn around and blame God and deny him, as alas so many do, get angry with God in the wrong way. And true, he doesn't understand what God is up to, but he does understand who God is as to his character. So he knows that even when it looks like God is angry, he's able to cry out to God in prayer, believing him, because he knows him to be the God who is good and full of grace. And so he appeals to him and he affirms his faith in this. And that's the application to us when we are tempted to say, oh God, why are you giving me a hard time? It is to repent of that, and it is to cry out to him and to seek his face, appealing to his character and to his promises alike. Anyway, he affirms his faith in two ways. One is that he declares that his witness is in heaven. My witness is in heaven. 16:18. 19, sorry. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. And what he does in this verse and on into to chapter 17, to the ninth verse actually, is that he prays a believing prayer. In verse 18 he says, don't let any injustice stand. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Don't let me suffer for nothing. Don't let my prayer vanish into nowhere. Perhaps it's an allusion to the blood of righteous Abel crying from the ground. But Job is calling upon God then as his witness. You see this, don't let it go. And my friends, that, practically speaking, is the first task in our prayer. It is to appeal to God as the God of truth and of goodness. God, you are good. You see what my situation is. Do your will. But do not let that which is an injustice go unmarked and unnoted. And why can we pray that? Because God is righteous, and He will not let anything escape His scrutiny, because His righteousness and His justice are absolute, and there will never, never be in all eternity one sin toward God that is not punished. God will vindicate His people because He vindicates His righteousness. And he punishes sin either in those who sin and refuse him, refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or he punishes that sin in Christ, who is received as the substitute for the believer's sin. That's the point of the gospel. So really, there is, in a veiled way, a reaching out for gospel grace when he cries for the vindication of God's holiness and goodness. And we can always and must always pray in these terms. And first of all, appeal to the God of truth and of goodness and of righteousness. He is alone our hope. And he sent his Son that to be our hope, of course, to actually take away the sin which his righteousness must deal with. Secondly, he says, my witness is in heaven, verse 19 and following verses. His friends scorn him, verse 20, but my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. This is what Job is doing here, is exactly what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I've believed. Oh, I'm confused. Oh, I'm in pain, but I know whom I believe. My witness is in heaven. Now, his witness in heaven, of course, is God. God sees. He is the witness. You are my witness, God. You are in heaven. You look down. You know. You see. You watch me. And you will deliver your truth. And you will vindicate your righteousness. And you will see through your purpose of salvation. So his witness in heaven is God himself. But there is a sense, of course, in which Job's testimony is in heaven also, precisely because God is the witness of it. God knows that Job is a believer. Job's believing testimony, commitment, his faith is in heaven, even while he is on the earth. Now you think about that. When you come to that place of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing upon him, and when you confess with your mouth that he is your Savior and Lord, as simple as that, in your heart and with your lips, then that commitment is also in heaven, because God is your witness. It is there. It is there before you get there, and it will be there waiting for you, as it were, because God has his eye upon you in his grace, and he has brought you to be his. My witness is in heaven. So when we ask the question, can you say that my witness is in heaven, what witness of yours is in heaven? What does God see? What does God hear? Is your heart right with him? That's what the great concern of the gospel is. Hearts would be right with him. Not that you would feel good about yourself with whatever it is that makes you feel good, but that you would know the goodness of God, and that would be what warms your soul, because your witness is in heaven. And then also, verse 22, you see him surrendering unconditionally to the Lord. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. And then he speaks about his spirit being broken in chapter 17. You notice the grave is ready for me in the first verse. And then he says, now in verse 3, put down a pledge for me with yourself, he says to God. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, and so on. But I want you to focus particularly, notice verse 3. Now he says, put down a pledge for me with yourself. My witness is in heaven. You know me, Lord. But you know what I need? I need somebody to save me. I need a pledge. And I'm surrendering myself to your grace. Now what is it that this pledge is? What is the pledge that God gives for his people that they may be his? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Three things here. Me, God and a pledge. And God gives the pledge. A pledge of what? A pledge of redemption. A pledge of salvation. And the question is, what is Job talking about? And the answer is, Jesus Christ. He is the pledge. He is the down payment. He is the go-between. Job can't come up with a pledge to save himself. But God can give that pledge, and He gives it in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Job is praying for, when he prays for this pledge, is he's praying for salvation as a gift, the gift of God's grace to him who is in such need. He doesn't say, oh, I know God's not punishing me in my sufferings because I've done something wrong. He doesn't understand that, but what he does understand is that even if God weren't punishing him for anything, he still needs a Savior. If he were, you know, had as easy a life the rest of his days as he'd had a blessed life in the first part of his life, he would still need a pledge. He would still need a Savior. But you know something? It was only when things were stripped away from him that came with powerful focus. Such a powerful focus that he's crying out to God, really understanding what it is to need a Savior. And he is saved already, but he needs that Savior. And he needs to know that Savior. And he needs to be consumed with that Savior. And oh, it is the shame of so many of us Christians that we think of Jesus almost as an adjunct to our life. We accept him, and then we go on and we live our wonderful lives. And we think but little of him, when we should be dwelling upon him and understanding something of the breadth and height and depth of his giving of himself for us, and our need for him to be with us constantly, and for our need to be with him in the obedience of faith. These questions we ask in our covenant of church membership, how challenging they are. Diligently read the Bible. Keep the Lord's Day. Attend the worship services. The appointed sacraments. Which of us is without stain with respect to these commitments which we have made in the presence of our brothers and sisters and our God? And then Job, from talking of how his witnesses in heaven ask the question, where then is my hope? Where then is my hope? Verse 10, but please come back again, chapter 17. Please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. And then he goes down to verse 15. Where then is my hope? He's contemplating death, and he's saying, where then is my hope? Has anyone who is seriously ill and sees themselves slipping, he comes to that question, where then is my hope? I read a book recently about a very famous Scottish opera singer of the 1920s and 30s, a man named Joseph Hislop. He was a wonderful singer. He had a very useful career, international career. He lived a very long life and taught many people how to sing. Some of the greats, actually, of more recent generations. And then he died at a great old age in his 90s. But there's no evidence in his life of any interest in the gospel, although he was nominally a member of the Scottish Episcopal Church. And one of his pupils, a well-known opera singer, went to see him just before he died. He died on a farm in a little place in the country, in the center of Scotland. And the last words that Mr. Hislop said were, oh, there's just no hope. Oh, it's just hopeless. Now, I don't know that these were his last words, but they're the last words recorded by someone who was with him before he passed from this scene. And we are not to be sitting in judgment on anybody's soul. But my friends, you notice that Job asked this question, where then is my hope? And he doesn't say, oh, it's hopeless. His last words are not, oh, it's hopeless. As for my hope, who can see it? That means, as for my hope, you don't see any evidence of it because I'm sitting here rotting on a dung heap. But you know, it exists. You can't see it, but it exists. As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, the gates of death? Shall we have rest together in the dust? And the answer actually is, no, we won't. When you go to the... you won't find hope at the gate of death. At the mouth of the grave, rather. And our hope isn't that we will rest together in the dust. What he's really doing here, he's affirming his hope. The key is, if I wait for the grave as my... In verse 13, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, where then is my hope? I'm not going to say that. I'm not a worm that's going to just die in the grave. I have a hope. I have a pledge. And he's going to say in the next chapter or two, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is reaching past death in these words. And his hope is beyond the gate of the grave. His hope is beyond the resting in the dust. So, my friends, you see how the Lord is dealing with him? And he's giving us this extended picture of Christian experience as it wrestles with hard things and as it finds victory in the Savior that God has provided. The Lord sees us, my friends. We are accountable to him. He says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, I see the things that come into your mind. He saw Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. In John 1:48, Jesus did. The Lord watches over us. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our struggles. He knows our prayers. And because of that, we have a ground to come to him and to believe upon him and not to wallow in our thoughts. The Lord has comfort for all who will come to him in faith and in trust. And you're beginning to see that in Job. Think of the Apostle Paul. Oh, our time has gone. And my friends, this is such a serious business. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. I have a clear conscience, in other words. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. Jiminy Cricket is wrong. Let your conscience be your guide, it's not your salvation. Paul says it. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. And he might have said, he who justifies me is the Lord. And that's what Job is saying. The Savior is Job's pledge from God in chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus is that pledge for God, from God for you, if you will embrace him. Jesus the Savior, Jesus free grace. And in response to that, the Lord calls us to surrender as Job did and be honest with him and be honest with ourselves and take these questions of Eliphaz that don't apply to Job and apply them to ourselves. Do you know yourself? Do you know your own heart? Is there love for the Lord in it? How much more, the writer to the Hebrews says, shall the blood of Christ, more than the animals that were slain in the temple, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May it be so. May the Lord bless. Let's pray. Our gracious God, search our hearts and cause us to search them too, and fill them in with your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.